Verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. Now look at this next phrase very carefully. For it must needs be that offenses come. Astonishing, isn't it? It must needs be. This is something God acknowledges and says are very needful. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 10. I promised to make a remark or two on this verse today. I may leave town immediately thereafter. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. My goodness, what is this? There's got to be offenses and there's got to be heresies. You know, the ministry I have to bring this morning, being very much a coward, I would rather not bring. And if you're God, is that kind old gentleman way off up there in the sky, you aren't going to believe some of the things I have to say, and you don't believe the word of God either. There are some people today in our country who have made great merchandise the fact that God is great and God is good. I firmly believe those two things, even as you do. He is also holy. He is also a consuming fire, and it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Furthermore, told Jeremiah, shall I do good and not evil? And that great kind gentleman up there in the sky would never do anybody any evil. That is not the kind of God we have. It's a large part of our education to learn that God is love. He really is love. But this is the kind of love that we don't consider love today. As a matter of fact, if you were to exercise the kind of love toward your children as God does toward His children, you would very likely be put into jail. Yes, I know in Hebrews 12, it says, He chastens us as His sons. And I know that this word chastening might better be translated as child training. I know all about that. I've heard sermons on it. But I wonder how the people who preach those sermons would translate the word scourgeth, because He scourgeth every son that He receiveth. And is that vindictiveness doing the scourging? You tell me. What is it? Love. That is love. Well, you're way ahead of me. I can quit preaching then. Please pray as we go on this morning with our consideration of the Ark of God. And the Lord's great purpose of getting that ark at rest in His temple, the church, the body of Christ that He is building. We are looking at the earthly typology of that. Here is an actual ark. a seemingly inanimate, symbolic thing, and yet this thing, as a mere shadow of Christ, has great significance to us, and it had great power in the earth in its day. And the Lord is in the process of getting that ark into a temple that he will build in Jerusalem, having the staves taken out, the ark of God at rest, and the glory of God filling that temple so that the priest could not even stand to minister by reason of the cloud of his glory. And when the Lord gets that ark, the testimony, into the great temple that he is building, that'll be the end of things. Look at Revelation 11, where we find heaven open, and we see the ark at rest in the temple of God. Then look at Revelation 12 and see what begins to happen. Man-child is caught up. Satan is cast out into the earth. And tremendous things begin to take place. But you see, the coming of the Lord and the happenings that you read about there are being put off by the fact that God's people are so long in responding and seeing and understanding and committing themselves to his purpose, getting the testimony of Jesus at rest in the church, which is his body. That requires a lot of visions, spiritual understanding, and revelation of the Word of God. I know. But at least, dear friends, we can get the earthly ark into its place in the Temple of Solomon and see the cloud of glory fill that temple anyway in this succession of messages. But in order to do so, we've got to get by a very extraordinary and wonderful in many ways character, Saul, Israel's first king. I wish I didn't have to talk about Saul. And I shall be just delighted next time to go on to David. I like David. I kind of like Saul too. He was an admirable character in many ways. And it's going to be very difficult for some of us to understand the Lord's dealings with Saul. And I want you to understand one thing, that when I talk about Saul, I don't have anybody in this congregation in mind except one fellow, and you can recognize him by the fact he's the only one standing up here today. So please don't say, the brother is zeroed in on me, which you are most likely to say if you will hear what God is saying this morning, because there's a great deal of Saul in all of us. But I lay claim to the greatest measure, and I will brook no opposition. Samuel has just brought the people through about 40 years of peace. Now the temple, the tabernacle, is at Shiloh, the empty. The glory has departed. The ark is in the tent at Kirjath-Jearim. Samuel is ignoring both those places, and he is going about judging Israel in circuits, making offerings in high places. Gilgal really means, well, it's Mizpah and Ramah, two of the places we read about his making offerings in the text here. One of them means look out. Look out. Well, what do you think? If it means look out, it's a high place, isn't it? And the other means literally a high place. Samuel has forsaken the accepted religious precincts, and he is turning the people's hearts back to God. And with the help of God, you know, the Israelites were in desperate straits. Very few of them even had weapons. Philistines, being rather clever, had taken all the smithies out of the land. And if anybody wanted to get an axe or a hoe sharpened, he had to go into the camp of the Philistines. They put it in the fire and they would heat it up and pound it out a little bit, then use the grindstone to sharpen it. And you know, that's what the enemy has done today, dear friends. The weapon of God, you know, is a sword. There was only Jonathan and one or two others who had a sword. The sword of God is the Word of God, ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. But ministry does not come merely by gift. There must be spiritual measure. And dear friends, the combination of gift and measure is found only where there is some real corporate light. That's God's smithy. And some of you here will verify that that's the fire and the anvil. Corporate light. And if you haven't found it so as yet, you still have a baptism to be baptized with. There is very little corporate life among God's people today of a real spiritual nature, out of which ministry can come, spiritual measures, gifts. And there is very little ministry to bring about that corporate kind of fellowship. Looks like a kind of a hopeless situation, doesn't it? God has a way. He is sovereign. He is wise. He knows what He's doing. And believe me, He has provided for us, for the world, a perfect answer for all of our needs in that tremendous cross of His Son and the Holy Spirit whom He has given. You'd be surprised at some of the places on earth today where there is some real measure of corporate life and some real ministry going forth. Some of the most unlikely places, right under the noses of a lot of people who would really be worried if they knew what was going on. But now, after these 40 years of the rule of Samuel as a judge, Samuel's sons after him, as Eli's sons, do not walk in their father's steps. And the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they said, this is verse 5 of chapter 8, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Well, there was a lot of warfare to be carried out now. But Samuel, soon to depart from the scene, and strangely enough, we must face the fact that God must have men. One of the reasons corporate life has failed in many, many places, people have foolishly said, we can gather together, we do not need leadership, we do not need gifts, we do not need ministry, and we will build the church. But these elders were wise to know that once Samuel was gone, the commitment and protection of God that hovered over the nation would also be gone. Sorry to have to put that so bluntly, but it's true. God needs men. Men of stature, and wisdom, and gift, and grace, and spiritual authority, and power. Samuel was such. And they said, your sons don't walk in your footsteps, and we know what Eli's sons did, and we want a king. Well, they needed a king. Nahash, the serpent, the king of the Ammonites, was getting a great army together. and he was getting ready to come in and crush Israel. Well, Samuel wasn't very happy about that, and he went to the Lord about it. And the Lord says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. So you give them their king. Give them what they want. So in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherah, the son of Athaiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. Hey, that's an auspicious beginning, isn't it? A choice young man and a goodly. I like that. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his soldiers' shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. What do you think of that? And we first meet Saul in a demonstration of filial piety. His father's donkeys have strayed, and he's wandering all over the countryside to find them. And he finally, one of his servants says to him, look over here, is a seer who can tell us just where those animals are. Now God had told Samuel that Saul was coming, and he said into his ear, verse 15 of chapter 9, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, what's this in his ear? Why this? When you tell somebody in their ear, what are you trying to do? A secret, huh? Sure, of course. Why a secret? Because if certain people among the Israelites knew that Saul was to be king, right away he would be in trouble. Probably would cost him his life. So, chapter 10. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? So Saul was anointed as king. Important to know that. Verse 10, verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said to one another, what is this that is come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Now I'm skipping a lot of verses, a lot of incidents, because I want to finish with Saul today and get to David. This is not a very savory task that I have here this morning. I'll say that again. And maybe it's because I'm so much like Saul that I dislike it so much. But we're going to finish with Saul this morning. And if you find yourself getting pretty depressed before we're through here, just remember, next time we're going to go to David, a man after God's own heart. And get a great deal of uplift from that. Saul starts out with a wonderful beginning. Now, let's go on. They are casting lots now to see who is to be king. Verse 20. Of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Say, this man is not only large and goodly, and he's received a new heart, and he's prophesied, but he's modest. He has already said to Samuel, look, he says, I'm just of the small tribe of Benjamin. That was not modesty, that was the truth. We know what happened to Benjamin. They almost got wiped out in the Civil War during the time of the judges. He says, I'm the least of my father's house. He was a modest man. Here he's taken, and he knew he was going to be taken, and they're looking for him, and he's not there. And they ran, therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Verse 26. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial, who were these children of Belial? They were Israelites, and they're called children of the devil. Belial was a false god, and the scripture tells us there were children of the devil among them who did not want a king, particularly God's king. They said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Admirable, this man. Say, here is a guy, my kind of guy, if you please. Really, I like this fellow, don't you? Large, intelligent, filial piety, prophecy, a new heart, modest, and magnanimous. Magnanimity, you know, is a hallmark of a great soul. Magnanimous. These men don't want him. They speak against him, and he could have gotten these men whose God's heart had touched together, just wiped them out. Watch that. Elders. And more than this, now, over on the other side of the Jordan was the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, these people had refused to enter the land, and they were in difficulty all the time, even up to the time of the New Testament, where we find now, in New Testament times, they're a bunch of sheep, swine herders, because these are people who had seen a goodly land on the other side of the Jordan and decided to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan. The city of Jabesh-Gilead is under siege, and the Philistines are about to take it over. And Samuel cuts up a bullock, sends it out to all of the tribe of Israel, gets men together, and goes over and delivers that city. Now, these are the men who didn't forget this. Later on, when Saul was killed, and they were making sport of his body, and they had his head up on a pole, and his body on display, these are the men that marched all night, took the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, and gave them a deep burial. They remembered Saul. So Saul starts out his reign with a tremendous victory over the enemy. And it appears that the people really have a king, a good king, a great king, a successful king, a warrior king who's going to meet all of their needs. So Samuel in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, he takes his farewell. And let's just look again at some of his last words. Chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, verse 20. Let's look at verse 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now this was a time of wheat harvest. Any farmers here know what happens if you got thunder and rain during wheat harvest? Bad news, Charles? Bad news. Awesome. He shall send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. He has already warned them what this king would do, the way of taking tithes and taking their best men and their best maidens and oppressing them in many ways. He says, if you want a king, you'll have to pay the price. He said, give us a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 22, For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Now chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and then he had reigned 2 years. Jonathan goes down and smotes the garrison of the Philistines that's in Geba, and the Philistines rise up. Verse 5, they gather themselves together to fight Israel, 30,000 chariots. And 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Hey, this is a real threatening situation, isn't it? Verse 6, When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, and the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. They were leaving. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering, and my sympathies are with Saul. Told you, I warned you. I was a lot like Saul. My sympathies are with Saul. But where was God's sympathy? And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Well, what is this? How are we going to explain it? Well, even if we can't explain it, we certainly ought to take a lesson from it. Saul had been told to wait 7 days, and Samuel had come. The 7 days were up, the enemy was threatening, the people were scattering, and it looked like a total loss. Well, tell me, what would have happened if Saul had waited until Samuel came? Would it have meant defeat? That's the big question. And right away, I see several heads shaking, and you're absolutely right. No, it would not have meant defeat. It would have meant God really on their side, as he had been in the past, destroying their enemies, and it would have meant also that Saul might, if he had passed a few other tests, kept the kingdom. He might have. Well, you see, our natural sympathies are with Saul a great deal, because it looked like a situation in which he certainly did the right thing. It's the wrong thing. And what is the reason our natural sympathies are so much with Saul? We've often been in the same position. It's well to be honest about these things. There are some things we must look in Christ if they're real Christians, but I must tell them that they're making an awful mistake when they take it. Yes. in Latin, that was with the Father before creation ever began, the only begotten. And they say, well, no, the Father had lots of sons. Lucifer was the Son, and all the angels are sons, and it's true. But none of them have that unique sonship. And only Christ, He, the unique and only begotten Son of God, before time ever began, with the Father, somewhere in eternity, He always there in eternity. He had no beginning. Only He could make an offering for sin. And unless you have that man dying on the cross for your sins, you have no salvation. Right, but that's a fact. Until you see it, by the Holy Spirit, revelation over all of your sins doctrine, or until you come to the Word of God and let it speak to you, we can't possibly have fellowship on the basis that we make in Christ an offering for sin something less than He really was. Well, that was Paul's first big mistake. Now, secondly, let's look at another aspect. Paul just simply lacked spiritual understanding. He could not lead or help God's people in any way without spiritual understanding. We know then the story of Jonathan's victory. I haven't time to go over it. Jonathan and his army bearers go out and they win a battle with some of the enemy in the bean patch. And a great shaking comes on the enemy, and they start to fight one another because they think they're attacked by a great host of 50 men. And after they begin to fight one another, they begin to scatter, and the Israelites go after them, and Saul says, pass the word around. Nobody is to have a fighting until this evening. Because you just don't have time to eat and chase your enemies. Chase them down. That's verse 24 of chapter 36. Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Verse 27, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Therefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand in his mouth and his eyes and like it. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. And if the people were faint, what? They could not pursue their enemies very far. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I say to you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been then a great iniquity of slaughter against the Philistines? I guess you're wondering how I'm going to apply that, aren't you? Well, sounds like he called the people to a fast, and fast is always a good thing. Now, what was Paul after? He was after the complete elimination of his enemies, and he thought by depriving the people of food and they're not taking the time to eat, they would have more time to slay their enemies, but they ran out of time. I'm not going to make a very esoteric kind of application to say that he made an awful mistake. His leadership, as Jonathan told him and told them, you know, later he wanted to take Jonathan's life because he broke the oath. Jonathan was the hero of the day. He initiated the attack. And he wanted to take Jonathan's life, but the people wouldn't let him. Saul had a kind of a false spirituality. but something to beware. The minute the Holy Spirit breaks down and you discover that the truth of God is something hidden from the natural mind, and that there are people who see and understand, whereas other people do not, there are always a few people around to bring in ideas and thoughts which sound spiritual and are not. And they expect God's people to do those things. And it may even be based on a kind of scripture having to do with drugs and food and diet and other ideas and thoughts from the Word of God about the Lord, about His people, about His purpose, which the spiritual know are not right. And you know they turn aside from them and they eat the pure honey. Because there is vital, living truth in the Word of God and among His people. And it's food, and it's strength, and it's encouragement, and it's uplift. And the people who are off chasing chimeras in the dream world of a false kind of spirituality. You may think, well, brother, we don't have much of this around here, and I'm glad we don't. We really don't. Thank heaven. Go to a few other fellowships of this kind and listen to some of the fare. Healing in the Atonement. This is going to be on in the case now, and I'm going to get in trouble because of that. Some of these ideas that people propagate in fellowships of this kind that are causing extreme suffering and weakness. Never see a doctor, you know, cause healings in the Atonement. This is one of them. And I know people suffering from that very greatly to this very day. A lot of ideas that can come out of a false kind of leadership with a pseudo-spirituality that do not help God's people at all. And it makes them weak and unable to overcome the enemy. Well, we must go on with Saul. Then in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, I promise you I will not minister more than 1 hour today, so you may set off some kind of a gong when you're ready. I'll quit. Chapter 15. Samuel said unto Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel when he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Amalek, you know, when the people came up out of Egypt, the people of Amalek followed them, and those who were weaker and were stragglers and were behind, they attacked them and slew them and took their stuff. Can you imagine anything more despicable than that? And the Lord had been waiting all of these years, and he sends word to Saul, go and take up that issue with Amalek. Well, let's see. Verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur. That is over against Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and of all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that was destroyed utterly. Well, we could make quite an application of this if we had an hour, but only to say Amalek is a type, and almost all Bible commentators agree on this, he is a type of the flesh. And the flesh has utterly got to go. And Saul didn't understand this. Here was something good. See, Amalek is not the vile kind of flesh, not the obnoxious and the evil kind of flesh, but the good. Natural man. And Saul had an affinity for things that were good. You know, Saul was that big, robust, healthy-minded kind of guy, kind we like, kind we'd love to have to be our leader. kind you'd love to have right up here preaching to you this morning, so you can identify with him. We like that kind of fellow. And he said, all of this is good, and why should I destroy it? Dear friends, let's face it. We like the refined, the cultured, the intelligent kind of flesh. As a matter of fact, many of us think that that is what the Lord is really after. If the Lord would only clean us up, make us righteous, give us a kind of harmony in our homes, make us paragons of virtue, we would have a great testimony. Otherwise, we'd have no testimony at all. Paul didn't understand this, and we have a very difficult time understanding it. You know the people in this earth who are of the greatest use to the Lord? Well, now, when they want a principal for one of the schools in my district, you know, we laugh at it all the time, they usually choose someone who's going to preach. Someone who is taller than the average, shouting the commands out there, he has a louder voice, a great voice, an imposing appearance. But you know, the people who are of most use to God and his kingdom are the broken ones. God has had to pick up broken things, exhausted, undone, beaten, born losers. And I'm glad he's like that. He never picked me up. Well, the Lord is out to see that the flesh does not get any of the glory from what he does. Believe me, when the last bit of it is written and read by all the universe over it, we will all be able to write the same thing. No flesh shall glory in his presence. Well, he picks up people like you and me. We kind of like Saul. We'd like to be like him. But if we had, it would disqualify us utterly. All of our qualification comes from our absolute natural disqualification of the things of God. Well, Barney gave us a good talk on this one Sunday morning. I don't need to know that I need to go too far with it. I enjoyed it very much. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. My sympathies with the guy who really thought he had. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Dear friends, I turned on the radio this morning to listen to ministry among God's people, and I heard the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, although it would have been called sorrows or something of that kind. That was intended to be semi-facetious only. That display of the flesh is a dead giveaway. It's a dead giveaway that the people concerned haven't learned this lesson that Paul had to learn. Well, verse 22. Well, wait. Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep. And Saul said unto Samuel, verse 20, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He's unconvinced. Their fellow. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, and sacrificed unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. The people took them, and what could I do against the people? And besides that, the people intended to offer these things as sacrifices to God, and I don't see what's the matter with that. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Barney told us about how Saul says, okay, so I'm not king anymore, but won't you please stay and honor me before the people? And Samuel did so. And then we know that Saul put out his hand and he grabbed Samuel by the garment when he went to leave, and the garment was rent. Really a forward individual. Verse 31. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Admirable person, wasn't he? The flesh is admirable. I freely admit it. There's a great deal that's admirable about the flesh. Except when it gets into the things of God, and it ruins everything, and spoils everything, and makes desolate the dominion of the Lord. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went up to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Chapter 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Evil spirit from the Lord, what is this? I thought God only sent angels and good spirits. Maybe we should try with some devious kind of rationalization to explain this to one another. Or maybe we should learn a real lesson and take it at face value. This is an evil spirit from the Lord. Well, dear friends, I could go on. And I could take a look at the incident. Saul among the prophets again, naked all night prophesying. And we could see how when a man of this kind does get the anointing, he becomes a spectacle among God's people. And dear friends, a lot of places where there is some real anointing, this morning among God's people there is a spectacle. A raucous, noisy demonstration of the flesh, which is thought to be the gift of the Spirit. This happens among uncrucified people again and again. We can take a look at Saul being friends with Doeg the Edomite. Because this kind of a man can have the oddest kind of liaison outside the people of God. Brother, when David fled to Nob and was given the showbread and sanctuary, Saul comes later looking for David, and Doeg is there. And when he finds out David has been there and has been fed, he tells his men, fall upon the priests and kill them. They won't do it. They refuse. Following Saul, yes, but they won't go that far. But the Edomites, this type of great, well, knowledgeable, upright, virtuous, natural man, he carries out Saul's bidding, and he slays 84 priests of the family of the priesthood. And Saul has finally revealed his true colors. My sympathy is no longer with him. Nor are yours, nor is anybody else's. Times he tries to kill David. What is God trying to say to us? Through Saul. You know, we must face the fact that offenses have to come, and there must be heresies among us. And there is always this antagonist, protagonist situation. Is there an Abel? And there's a Cain. Is there a Joseph, a fruitful bough? Then there's a Reuben, unstable as water. Dan, a serpent, an adder. You can go right on down the line. God is always bringing into relief suffering. There is a kind of man to whom he can commit himself. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, finally, who takes the towel, girds himself, serves his friends in the lowliest capacity, while there is a Judas who goes out into the night. That is perhaps the culmination, but later on we find a Paul and we find a Demas who loves his present world. You can go on and on and on and look at the history. Martin Luther had his John Eck right on down the line. The Lord is saying something. And I wish I could sum it up in a few words, but I only have very little time left. Dear friends, if you will keep in mind that this was a kingdom. Before this time, God had wanted a theocratic kind of government without a king. He hasn't given up the idea of a theocracy. Now he wants a theocratic government with a king. But it's got to be the right kind of a king. And I know that the note in some of your Bibles says it's no longer a theocracy. But you read the record and you'll find out it is. I wanted to show you the ark in here today, but we won't have the time. Again, let me say, one of the big losses of our modern systems of doctrine in Christianity is the kingdom of God. The other day, in our Bible study at school, some of our friends there were astounded at the kingdom in the New Testament. When I asked them, what did the 70 preach when they went forth? They preached the kingdom. What did Paul teach and preach in his hired house right at the end of the book of Acts? You tell me, what did he preach? Kingdom of God. Well, tell me, in how many places can you go this morning, dear friend, among God's people, and hear the kingdom of God preached? Not very many, because we have lost the sense that God now has a king and he has a kingdom. And it is vitally important to your spiritual life, if you're going to have any kind of spiritual measure and be of any real use to God against the kingdom that's against us, you're going to have to be a bona fide member in your place in a kingdom. That kingdom that we're up against can only be overcome by a kingdom. Is that getting through? You can't face it as an individual. You can't face it with a kind of pseudo relatedness to a little group that excludes you from a relatedness to all of God's people. Now that little phrase that we read, let a woman have power on her head because of the angels. I was asked to explain that. Speaks of a kind of an order that God has in his kingdom. And the administration of that kingdom, believe it or not, friends, in spite of what you may hear from dear Brother McGee at 7:15 every morning, Dr. McGee is on the radio with a very good study of the Bible in many respects, but oh, he makes some woeful mistakes, particularly about angels and their ministry, and I hate to mention dispensational doctrine again, but he's so far off on some of that. But on the whole, I recommend that you listen to it. But dear friends, when we come together, we are dependent on the ministry of a company of angels. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit does not eliminate their ministry and their need. And all All that Paul is trying to tell us in that little verse is that when the angels of God see disorder among his people, they pull away in disgust. Now, in that particular verse, Paul is talking about the system. And this is always a problem among God's people. Someday, when I get brave enough and strong enough and foolish enough, I'm going to stand up here and spend 1 hour on the ministry and place of sisters in the fellowship. Then I'll leave town. No, I won't. Because the sisters, God bless them, are a very necessary part of any fellowship. In their place, their loss would be cut. And wherever they are stifled and not permitted to exercise their God-given ministry, I'd say the 3/4 to 9/10 of what God has among any people is just lost. So they represent about that much, brothers. If you'll excuse my saying so, or if you won't excuse me, I'll say it anyway. Someday I'll spend an entire hour on this matter. But on the American scene today, it is a problem. It's one of the problems. But it isn't just sisters. Brothers, even more than sisters. We do not realize that God has an order of things. And his kingdom and its extension is very greatly dependent upon our knowing this. Any brother who says to you or to me that the sisters being in their place or holding the sisters out of place is not important really doesn't know what he's talking about. And he probably says that because there's someone at home who really has them in her pocket. Anytime there is any kind of disorder among God's people, what this really represents is the root need of the kingdom. Which is not the kingdom of God. And when people are in their infant and elementary stages of Christian growth, you can get away with a lot of things along the time. But as you get nearer and nearer to the testimony, the oath, the demonstration, the power, the impact of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you must discover that God's order is among us. Find your place in that order. Our friends, some of us will be growing up enjoying the Lord, having a marvelous time, and you'll be sitting around saying, gee, I don't like this meeting, don't get anything out of it. Gee, I don't like that ministry, I don't get a thing out of it. Gee, I wish that guy came down to my level, and that's exactly right. It would be a very low level. Your enjoyment and blessing and happiness, progress in the Christian life is dependent on our coming into an order of things that God himself has set up. And that's a problem. Because you know, you can go a lot of places this morning and guess who's sitting at the helm? Saul. Guess who's up front? Saul. Doing most of the talking? Right. Right. The spiritual measure and light and gift is stifled. Many places the sisters are stifled. Other places are badly out of order. Some result, maybe even worse. I don't know which is best. Which is best. Either one is a tremendous loss. But it's that old natural man, and the only antidote, the only answer is the cross. Yeah. You see with the eyes of the heart and life, what a tremendous thing God has done, and we will look at this. And we see a little more, it's all in its place, in the temple, in the city. Now, the first thing we see about that city, Jerusalem, stronghold of the enemy. And I'm going to be saying this many times